This is the first Sunday of the month, so we're going to continue our studies in the Confession of Faith, and we're still in the first chapter. And if you want to look at it while we study it, it's on pages 670 and 671 of the hymnal. 670 and 671. If you do have your outline that was handed out last time, which is simply B.B. Warfield's outline of Chapter 1, we're down in Part D, and I'll cover the whole of Part D. We actually got through Number 1 last time, but like the previous time, someone asked me a question regarding the last thing we had covered in our first lesson on Chapter 1, and that was regarding the Apocrypha. And so I spent a little time on that, and someone asked me a question at the end of the last session on paragraph 8, and so I'm going to start again at that point and give more than just a little bit about paragraph 8, especially in helping to answer, God willing, the question of one of the brethren, and also through the encouragement of one of my fellow elders, I am not going to try to cover chapter 2 this morning. So, but hopefully we can finish chapter 1. That would be wonderful. All right, so we got as far as the use of Scripture, point D, paragraphs 8 through 10 of the Confession, and let me read paragraph 8. Number 1 there is in relation to its form and transmission. And here's what paragraph 8 says. All right. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, we would say authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. All right, so there's paragraph 8. Now let me mention what I said last time, and then I'll go on to say a bit more than that. Point A there is the primary value and authority of the originals. And that's the first whole sentence there in the paragraph. The primary value and authority of the originals. And the next point under that is the immediate inspiration of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. And what I said last time is that this immediate inspiration is attributed to the autographs. The autographs are the actual manuscripts written by the authors of Scripture. They are, if you will, the original copy. So when Isaiah wrote Isaiah, what they're saying is, this is what I said last time, is that the autographs would refer to that copy as it came off of Isaiah's pen. And so those are the actual manuscripts, the originals. And everything after that is literally a copy of the original, copies of the autographs. And this is basically the doctrine of inspiration that many people hold to nowadays. And they say, but beyond the autographs, well, there have been copyist errors that have crept in and so on. And so they're saying we can't make as strong a statement about those manuscripts, Greek or Hebrew. But I don't believe, after doing some further reading, spurred on by the question that was raised to me, that the authors of the Confession, the Westminster Confession, first of all, and then the Baptists following them, were simply saying that those original documents penned by either prophets or apostles are the only documents that they were talking about when they speak about here the primary value and authority of the originals. The reformers and the writers of the Confession following them were addressing with this language the difference between the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, including those that we have, and the translations of those manuscripts, or what scholars call versions. They were not addressing the difference between the original copies that Moses wrote, that Isaiah wrote, that all the different writers of the Old Testament books wrote, and the copies we have in our Hebrew Bibles or our Greek Bibles. That is not what they were talking about. They were not doing that. They were especially here opposing the Roman Catholic Church. And specifically, they were opposing the Roman Catholic Church's teaching about the Vulgate. How many know what the Vulgate is? Okay, so it's the Latin version of the Bible. Of course, there were many Latin versions of the Bible, but they had settled on one of the versions of Jerome, and they said that basically is the authoritative Bible, more authoritative than the Greek or Hebrew manuscripts. And I'm going to read from their statement in the Council of Trent, the fourth session. So this goes back to the 16th century, during the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholics were answering the Protestants, the Reformers, and the writers of the Westminster Confession were answering the Roman Catholics. Listen to their statement. "But if anyone receive not as sacred and canonical the said books entire with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church," and that's including the apocryphal books we talked about last time, "if anyone does not receive all those books," and they were in Jerome's Bible, they were in the Vulgate, "if anyone receive those, do not receive those books as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately contemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema." So they're saying that about Protestants, and this is still Roman Catholic dogma, so they're saying that about you as you sit here today. Let you be anathema. "Let all therefore understand in what order and in what manner the said synod," that's this meeting of these Roman Catholics, "after having laid the foundation of the confession of faith, will proceed, and what testimonies and authorities it will mainly use in confirming dogmas and restoring morals in the church. Moreover, the same sacred holy synod," Council of Trent, "considering that no small utility may accrue to the church of God if it be made known which, out of all the Latin editions now in circulation of the sacred books, is to be held as authentic, ordains and declares that the said old and Vulgate edition, which by the lengthened use of so many ages has been approved in the church, be in public lectures, disputations, sermons, and expositions held as authentic, and that no one is to dare or presume to reject it under any pretext whatever." So, what they were saying, in no uncertain terms, and with a degree of angst, we could say, is that the Vulgate is the authoritative Bible, and every issue of theology, insofar as it will be resolved in and by the scriptures, will be resolved in and by the Vulgate, and nobody can say that there's a Greek manuscript of the New Testament or a Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament that can be regarded as a higher authority than that. All right, so that's the context of the statement here of the confessors in our confession and in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the writers of this confession are saying that our Hebrew and Greek scriptures are authentic or authentical because they are the ones that are immediately inspired by God. So it's the Hebrew and Greek scriptures they are saying, including what we have, not just what came out of the pen of Moses and Isaiah. These are immediately inspired by God. So that's the first point there. The immediate inspiration of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, they're saying, not the Latin Vulgate, not any other translation into Latin or German or Syriac or English or any other translation. That's what they're saying. And then the next point is their providential preservation in purity. It says there that these scriptures, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God, and this is the next point now, their providential preservation in purity, and kept pure, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So they're authentic, the Hebrew and Greek scriptures are, because it's in those languages that God originally gave them, not in translations. They are authentic, and one of the reasons we can say that not just the original copies or the autographs are authentic, but also, I don't have one up here with me, but my Greek Testament and my Hebrew Testament, why we can say they are authentic is because God has preserved them. As it says here, by his singular care and providence, he has kept them pure in all ages. So once again, and here's what I said last time about this. I asked, does this refer, this statement, to either to the Textus Receptus or some other 17th century text? Or is there one Greek and Hebrew text that has remained absolutely pure throughout the ages? There are some people who hold to the view called the Textus Receptus view, and that is that the Greek text that underlies the King James Version and the New King James Version has been, in a sense, miraculously preserved by God so that its readings reflect the originals exactly. Some of you know about variant readings. Some of you may not be so aware of those things. I'll talk about them in a few minutes. But the idea is that some people say, no, that God has kept a certain Greek text and Hebrew text pure without any mistakes, any errors in them that were made originally by some copyist somewhere who made a mistake. And now we have a Greek text, one Greek text and one Hebrew text that is exactly the same as given. There are people who believe that. The Reformers did not believe that. The followers of the Reformers who wrote these confessions and published these confessions did not believe that. They understood that there were differences in the texts, and they never taught that there was one text, Greek or Hebrew or English, that remained pure to the exclusion of all others. I've run across people in my life that they speak as though God spoke from heaven in A.D. 1611, and that there you have in the King James Version the pure Bible, even above and beyond any original language versions. That they're not saying anything like that. They did not hold to that kind of a view. And now that's what I said last time, and I'm not modifying that, but now let me give you the additional light that I have on this subject here. And that is the Reformers. Now we're talking about the century here before the Westminster Confession was written and the Baptist Confession was published. The Reformers in the 16th century, in a sense, did hold to a textus receptus view, and that's because there was a received text. I found out that that name, I probably had read that before, but that name, textus receptus, which means received text, came from the Elsevier New Testament, 1633, which was a Greek text, obviously, of the New Testament. But they didn't look at that as a text that had absolutely no errors in it, in the sense that it was divinely preserved, free from error, and therefore untouchable. That text itself was the product of comparing various Greek manuscripts with each other. And scholars saying, we believe this is the most likely reading in this place, and then they came up with one manuscript. And it was called the received text because it is what the church at that time received and accepted as the best text available. But now go ahead one century to the Puritans of the 17th century and the men who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was a very different scene. In that space of 100 or so years, there was a significant increase of Greek manuscripts that were available. Discoveries had led to a lot more manuscripts. And between the 17th century and the next century or so, there were a larger number of manuscripts yet that became available. So in the 17th century, there continued then to be discussion, debate, and work to determine what is the best text of the Bible, focusing more on the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. And so the assertion that the Bible has been kept pure in all ages did not mean and does not mean that they believe that we have a Greek and Hebrew text, Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament, with absolutely no errors. That is not what they were saying. They were saying that we have a text that is so pure that we can say we possess in our Hebrew Bibles and our Greek New Testaments, we possess the Word of God. And when we read it, we know the Word of God. Now, as I said last time, there were, obviously, no errors in the originals, the autographs. But the errors in the copies we have, some of them we have to say would be errors, and some are not errors. Some are the actual original readings. The errors, though, that have crept into some manuscripts are due to copyists. I've said things about this before. I'll say a little bit more about it now. And the approach of the writers of the Confession to the text of Scripture paralleled their approach to the meaning of Scripture. In other words, what they did is, if they were given different Greek manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that came from centuries before them, the earliest ones we have are from the second century, and then they go on up into the Middle Ages. And those many, many different Greek manuscripts. By and large, they all completely agree with one another. And we'll look at some of the ways that there are some disagreements and variant readings. But what they did when they wanted to determine, well, what do we think is the best reading at this place or that, they compared Greek manuscripts. And the idea is this. They didn't compare them with versions of the Bible, which is Latin translations, Syriac translations, etc. They compared Greek manuscripts with Greek manuscripts. They compared Hebrew with Hebrew. They did look at the other ones to try to say, well, you know, what might help us to discern the best reading of the Greek or the Hebrew. But they didn't say, well, Jerome gave this as a translation, and we like that better than what we have in our Hebrew Bible, so let's change what it says in our English translation. They didn't do that. They compared Greek with Greek, Hebrew with Hebrew. Turn over with me to 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16. Excuse me. Here Peter is writing near the end of his second epistle, and he writes, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," and he has just described what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ and the end of this age. He says, "Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So I turn to this passage for this reason, because Peter is saying that there are some scriptures, some texts of the Bible, and Peter says, notably, in what Paul has written, and so maybe Peter's thinking is, why couldn't Paul have been as plain and simple as I am? But we could say the same about Peter from our standpoint. But he's saying there are some things hard to understand. And in the next paragraph of the confession, we're going to see that the writers of the confession say that when you come across those passages, what do you do? Well, they're going to tell us that what we should do is compare Scripture with Scripture. And to find out what Paul meant in this place or that place, don't take out your favorite commentators and pile them up and read every one and then say, well, Paul must have meant this because that's what my favorite commentator says. Or Paul must have meant this because that's what the majority of commentators said. No. Take out your concordance and simply keep reading the Bible to try to find out what the difficult or obscure passages might mean. Because, as people say, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself, and we're going to see that when we come to the next paragraph. Well, when it came to trying to determine what's the best reading of Scriptures, what these authors of the Confession did is they said, we look at other Greek manuscripts for the New Testament, other Hebrew manuscripts for the Old. We don't do what the Roman Catholic Church did and say, let's pick one Bible, and they happened to pick a Latin Bible, and they had reasons for doing that, part of which were that they could keep those other Old Testament books, etc., etc., and they could have their authority in the church, and so on. But you see the point. That's what they're saying, is that we look at the Greek manuscripts, the Hebrew Bible, the Greek Bible as the authority, not any translations. And now they're saying that those manuscripts have been wonderfully preserved so that we have a Greek and Hebrew Bible that we can say is the Word of God. And part of the reason that we know that the text has been so wonderfully preserved is that we have all these manuscripts. And what they're saying is this, is that through the period they were writing, 1,600 plus years after the birth and death of Christ. And after 1,600 years after, let's say, all the books of the whole Bible were written, and they were writing 3,000 years or so after the first books of the Bible had been written, and they're saying that the world has gone through many wars since that time. The Israelites have gone through many wars. The church has gone through specific efforts by evil rulers in this world to burn up all the copies of the scriptures if they could, but they couldn't. And they're saying that when we compare these ancient writings to other ancient texts that we have, other ancient works of literature, whether they're thousands of years old or hundreds of years old, they're saying there is simply no comparison to the huge number of manuscripts that we have for our Greek Bibles, our Hebrew Bibles, in comparison to what there is for other literature, that it's not even a comparison at all. And these things are so well preserved. There are something like in the area of 5,000 or so Greek manuscripts. And it's never happened that someone has found an older manuscript that, well, this is 100 years older than any Greek manuscript that we have, and it shows significant differences. No, whenever they have found older and older manuscripts, what it has served to prove is that these texts are all saying the same thing with minor differences here and there. There are about 9,000 ancient versions. Versions means translations. So that when you go back to the earliest centuries, including the second century, I think are the earliest ones, second or third century, of translations into other languages, it's evident that they're using the same Greek and Hebrew manuscripts to make their translations. Further, they're saying that we know that great care has been taken by the Church of Christ, and before that, by the Jews, when it comes to the Old Testament. So even if your view is that, well, maybe many of those Jews who were copying the Old Testament scriptures by hand in Hebrew were not even necessarily godly people. Well, we say maybe they were and maybe they weren't. However, God used them to amazingly preserve the scriptures pure, so that what we have in our Hebrew and Greek scriptures are authentical or authentic because they are divinely preserved by God. Now, let me just give you a few examples, and it really will be just a few. It's not going to be a class on determining the text of the Bible or variant readings in the Bible, but I'll just turn to a few ones that are simple to illustrate. And we'll start with 2 Samuel 12 and verse 22. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 22. And to find these, I didn't really do anything, any kind of serious work or difficult work. All I did was I took my English Bible that I have right in front of me right now, and I flipped through and looked for some of the marginal statements about the different readings. And these are representative, of course. 2 Samuel 12, verse 22, says that, speaking of David, this was in the instance when his infant child died because of his sin. And we read in verse 22, so he said, that's David, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? And in my margin, it says for Hebrews, for 1 Samuel 12, 22, it says that this is what some Hebrew manuscripts say. And then it says, the Syriac at that point says, God. So evidently, there's some Hebrew manuscripts, not all of them, obviously. And the Syriac translation doesn't say, the Lord will be gracious to me. It says, God will be gracious to me. Now, we can speculate on how that happened. One possibility is that some of you may be aware of this, how in a Hebrew Bible, they will read it, if they read it in public, and if they come across the Lord, Yahweh, or as some people like to say, Jehovah, which is just a butchering of Yahweh by using different vowel points from the word Elohim, which is for the word God. Maybe that's one of the ways that a different reading got in at this point. But obviously, It doesn't change any doctrine of Scripture. But through the many centuries of people copying by hand, these things happen. Now, sometimes when they caught them before their copies went to press, if you will, they often would take a whole page, if there was an error, and burn the page or destroy it. They didn't have shredders back then, but they got rid of it because their goal was to produce something, obviously, without a single error. And that's the kind of care that was taken. But these kinds of things crept in. Turn to 2 Samuel 15, verse 7. In the same neighborhood here in Scripture, 2 Samuel 15, 7. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I vowed to the Lord." And then in the margin it says that there are other manuscripts that say, and these are Greek, Syriac, and then the historian Josephus all say four. Well, what they're saying there is this. Those aren't different Hebrew manuscripts. What they're saying is at some point early on, what probably happened there is this happened 4 years later, not 40 years later. And they're simply showing their reverence for the text of Scripture. That if a Hebrew copyist got a copy of the Scripture and he was now going to copy it, he didn't take the liberty to say that had to be 4 years, not 40 years, and change it. And so it remained in the Hebrew manuscript. But what they're saying is there are some places where if you go to one part of the Old Testament, it says it was so many years or so many people were there, and another part gives a different number. What will we say is that there was a copyist error there, especially if there are two different manuscripts that disagree. But those are the kinds of things that happen. Then 2 Kings 8, verse 29. 2 Kings 8, verse 29. 2 Kings 8, verse 29. And the point is, when the writers of the confession wrote what they wrote, they knew about these kinds of things. These men were scholars, and that included Greek and Hebrew scholars. And they knew all these kinds of things. Verse 29 of 2 Kings 8. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So the last sentence there says, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab. All right, now keep your finger there and go over to 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 6. 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 6. This says, then he returned to Jezreel, and this verse is a parallel to 2 Kings 8:29. Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. And the point here is that in 2 Kings 8:29, it says Ahaziah went down to see Jehoram. And in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 6, it says Azariah went down to see him. Now, the problem there is Azariah is not an alternate spelling of Ahaziah. It's a different name, and there was a different king named Azariah. So what do we say about that? Well, there were different Hebrew manuscripts that say Ahaziah, but somewhere an error crept in, and someplace somebody looked at that and said, well, that's not wrong, and they said, we've got to correct that, and they did. But the point is that led to two different readings in Hebrew manuscripts. Now, we can say we know what the original was. The original was Let me look. Ahaziah. But the point is, an error crept in, and the writers of the confession are saying, we know this, but these errors are relatively insignificant. In the New Testament, it may be shocking to you to hear this, but I have one New Testament in Greek that has listed something like in the area of 10,000 different variant readings. So it affects approximately 3% of the New Testament. But it does not result in any kind of doctrinal problems. Robert Shaw, a Presbyterian writing in the 19th century, wrote this. He said, though the comparison of a multitude of ancient manuscripts and copies has discovered a vast number of various readings occasioned by the inadvertency and inaccuracy of transcribers, yet none of these differences affect any one article of the faith and comfort of Christians. And for the majority of these readings, it's fairly easy to determine what should be the proper reading. In other words, maybe there's one or two manuscripts that show this different reading. Well, the people who are compiling these things are saying, look, we're showing all the differences. And everybody can look at that and say, well, somebody made a mistake somewhere, but all the other manuscripts say this, so we know what it is. But the point is, there are these mistakes. There are these errors. Maybe it's a misspelling or a variant spelling of the same word. Maybe it's a line, a whole line was omitted because someone was copying and there was a phrase that was repeated one line down or two lines down. And when someone looked up and saw the last thing he wrote, the last three words he wrote, he went to the second time, and then a whole line was... Well, you can look at that and say, this is exactly what happened. And that's what Shaw is saying. It doesn't affect any doctrine. Or I've explained before how sometimes people were sitting in a room, and someone said this word, and it sounds exactly like that word when it's said in Greek. For instance, I will pronounce Greek words based on not knowing how to pronounce Greek, but I pronounce it how it's spelled, and then I listen to our brother Mike say it, or his brother John, and they say something, and I can't even understand what they said. But they will pronounce a lot of vowels in almost the same way. And so let me give you an example of how a number of variant readings have gotten into the New Testament, Acts chapter 16 and verse 17. Acts 16, verse 17. This is the account in Philippi when Paul cast the demon out of this one girl. But before that, she was following the apostles and hounding them. And here it tells us what she said. In verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Okay, so it's not even in the marginal reading in my Bible, but where it says, who proclaim to us the way of salvation, there are some other, and maybe you're sitting there with a Bible that doesn't say proclaim to us, but says proclaim to you the way of salvation. Is anybody's Bible? Okay, all right. All right, so if you have New American Standard, for instance, I know that that says that. All right, the point is there's one letter difference in the Greek between the plural for you and the plural us. And do you pronounce them any differently, Mike?
No.
No, okay. So the point is when someone is standing reading, in other words, this was capitalism, instead of having just one guy sit down with one text and write it, we'll have somebody stand and read it to 30 copyists, that's an error that happened. So we know that she's either said, you proclaim to us the way of salvation or to you the way of salvation. And there's a number of places in epistles where we have that too. And so was Paul saying that Christ did this for us, including himself, or for you, the readers? That he's, it doesn't matter. But a lot of variant readings came in like that. So that's why the Puritans here said, when we look at our Bibles, we have an authoritative Bible. Now, there are some variant readings that we could say, we could put in the category of doctrinally significant. And I'll take maybe what are two of the most famous ones and arguably two of the most serious ones, if you will, but we're going to see that it doesn't change anything that Scripture teaches if you take one or the other. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul is writing about Jesus Christ. And he makes a very doctrinally significant statement. It says, without controversy, the is great is the mystery of godliness. And then it says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And so the first word there of Paul's quote that he gives, or the verse that he gives, which may have been something that the early church memorized, or some people would say maybe it was an early hymn in the church. We don't know. But the point is, instead of saying God was manifested in the flesh, if you don't have a King James or New King James, yours probably says who was manifested in the flesh. And so the doctrinal significance is that if you take the reading that says God was manifested in the flesh, then you say, well, this is a very clear statement that Jesus Christ is divine. It's talking about Jesus Christ, and it's saying God was manifested in the flesh. And some people say, well, this just goes to show that if something varies from the Textus Receptus, there obviously were evil intentions, and it's that there's some kind of a conspiracy. And I just say, I don't know about that. But you say, well, there's a big difference, isn't there, in Greek between the word who and the word God? And we could say yes and no. In many of the ancient Greek manuscripts, they were all written in capital letters. And in some of those places, there were abbreviations. And so the first letter of the word God is the letter theta, which is like a big O with a little line through the middle. And then it ends with the word, the letter sigma, which is a big S. All right, so if you abbreviated God, it would be like a big O with a line through the middle and then a big S. And the word for who, when it is first person singular relative pronoun, is O-S. And so what happened? Did somebody in one manuscript write a line in the middle of the O, so it's now a theta? Or did somebody erase that line? Or did somebody who was doing a copy just hurry at that point? Or did he not have the best eyesight, etc., etc., etc.? We just don't know. But the point is, we don't establish the doctrine of the deity of Christ simply on the basis of one text. We establish it on the basis of the teaching of the whole Bible. Another thing I might have pointed to, I won't do it, is 1 John 5, verse 7. It's a little bit lengthier discussion. You look at your Bible and look at what it says in the margin of your Bible later on, if you'd like. But that's a passage that, again, is in the Textus Receptus. It's in the New King James Version and the King James Version. It would be the most explicit and clear Trinitarian passage in the Bible. I personally don't believe it was in the original of the Bible. And one of the reasons I say that is because there literally is no Greek manuscript with that verse in it. Verse 7, as it stands in my Bible, there's not any until the later centuries of the Middle Ages. But that's another thing. But let's go on in the last 10 minutes then to paragraphs 9 and 10. Paragraph 9 and 10. of the confession. For some of you, maybe now you have more questions than the brother I was answering had, but this is where your learning will begin on this subject. All right, so the right duty and adequacy of translation, the second sentence of paragraph 8, we already covered last time. They're just saying we should translate the Bible into other languages, and although they are not as authoritative as the originals, we should look at our translated Bibles as authoritative and as the Word of God, including when it's preached, as I said last time. But now in paragraph 9, we move from the question of translation to the question of interpretation, and it says, and I've already spoken about this, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So what they're saying is that, first of all, Scripture alone is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. That's what the whole paragraph is saying. And since we are not complete in our knowledge, and since we are fallible, when you or I go to any text of Scripture, we don't just look at that and say either, well, I know what that means, or before I get up from my spot here, by just sitting here and thinking about it, I'm sure I can figure out what it means. No. I say, well, I better, before I decide what this difficult passage means, I better compare it with the rest of what Scripture says. And depending on our knowledge and our diligence, some of us might be able to do that better than others. But we all should look at ourselves as obliged to do that. And this is the principle of the analogy of Scripture. One, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we compare what any Scripture teaches with what we understand the whole Bible to teach about any particular subject. So they're coming back to the subject of the authority of Scripture, which was first addressed in paragraph 4. And they have good reasons for doing this. As throughout the confession of the confession of faith, what you're going to find is, if you understand the historical context, sometimes the writers will come right out and say it, but often they're making reference to the Roman Catholic Church, who said that you need to ask the church what the Bible says. They'll say you have to ask the Vulgate and not the original languages, and then they say, but for difficult passages, you really need to just rely on the teaching of the magisterium, the Pope, the bishops of the church. They will give you the official interpretation of Scripture. Not like the Bereans that Paul said were more noble. And when they heard even an apostle preach, they went home and they compared what he said with the Word of God. And that's what we all are to do. And that's what they're saying here. Because Scripture alone is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. And then they make a second point in this paragraph, and that is the single sense of Scripture, to use Warfield's words. And that's where they say that the sense of Scripture is not manifold but one. The statement within the paragraph, within the parentheses there. It's not manifold but one. And that especially means that there was a belief in the early church and even the medieval church in what you could call a multi-layered meaning of Scripture. And for a long time even, it was the normal way of interpreting Scripture. And I can't remember the four senses of Scripture that they said. But there were these four different ways. And you might have one of them was the allegorical meaning, and one of them was the spiritual meaning. In other words, not exactly what the text is saying, but we can, no matter what the text is, we can find some spiritual lessons in it, can't we? And sometimes these early church pastors, theologians, got very, very creative, especially with things like parables. And but the point we say is, no, the meaning of Scripture is one. There may be different, to use Sinclair Ferguson's words, different textures and layers of textures to the meaning, but he says it's not that the idea is that we, I'm not going to quote him, but the idea is not that there can be two competing meanings, Like you get in Bible studies, for instance, when one person will say, well, here's what it means to me, and here's what God says to me. And there might be things that we say, that those things don't really fit together at all, because they don't. And so they're saying there's one meaning of Scripture, not what anyone and everyone thinks it means. And then finally, paragraph 10, in relation to controversies, it says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. In other words, they're making the strongest statement about the authority of Scripture, having said all they said about translating Scripture into different languages and the fact that there are different manuscripts. They're saying we still have a word, the Word of God, that is authoritative for us as believers. And they're saying, first of all, so the Scripture is the supreme judge in controversy, whatever the controversy might be. Scripture is the supreme judge and Scripture alone. Secondly, they're saying that the Scripture is the test of all other sources of truth. Sources of truth does not mean that there are different sources of truth. It's they're saying there are different claims of truth that are not legitimate. That's what they mean here. And so they list things that are supremely judged by Scripture. Creeds or confessions of faith, opinions, doctrines of men, and then private spirits. As I go along in teaching on the confession, I will probably at some point question or even disagree with statements in the confession. And I will say, that's not what the Bible teaches. But I will never stand here and disagree with what the Bible says, because the confession says otherwise. All right? That's what we're saying here. They're saying even what we've written here is to be judged by the supreme judge, the Bible. And some of you are familiar with Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology. He has a statement about this point here about private spirits. And he says that it means you can have a revelation from God which is nevertheless subordinate to Scripture. We don't believe that. And the writers here did not believe that, and that is not what they were saying. The confession acknowledges that there might be claims to other revelation from God, but it's not acknowledging them. It doesn't legitimize them. What they're aiming to do is to state comprehensively that none of these other things that people claim are words from God are words from God. Only the Bible is. And we should take a clue from the preceding phrase there, just before it says private spirits. It says doctrines of men. That is a contrast to the truth of the Scripture. Just like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you teach as your doctrines the commandments of men. He was criticizing them. Shaw says this, that the Scriptures are the supreme standard of religious truth is asserted in opposition to the Socinians. Socinus was a heretic in Europe in the 16th century. The Scriptures are the supreme standard of religious truth. This is asserted in opposition to the Socinians, who maintain that reason is the standard by which we are to maintain, that is the standard by which we are to judge the doctrines of revelation. We don't put our reason above the Bible, they're saying. And we don't put private spirits. They're probably especially talking about Quakers, who accused the Puritans of holding to the dead letter because they didn't want to go beyond the Scripture. They would have meetings in which they wouldn't read and expound the Bible. They would wait till the Spirit supposedly came upon people, and then they gave revelations. And people still do that kind of thing to this day. And so what they're saying is they're against the Roman Catholic Church, saying that the teaching of authorities of the church are the ultimate source of revelation, or that the Latin Vulgate is the ultimate source of revelation, or that reason is the ultimate source of revelation, like modern liberals or moderates or atheists, or that, like charismatics will say, that God is still speaking today through prophets. They're denying all those things. And then they're saying that everything else we can learn about God, about salvation, about truth, about the Christian life, flows from this high doctrine of Scripture, and that's why they make it the first chapter. And they say, therefore, that this, and as we come to the rest of the confession, that's what we want to learn. What does Scripture say? And we simply use the confession as a good and proven help and guide for us. And may God make it to us, make it that to us, all right? Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would give us an even greater esteem for your word, greater respect for it, so that we will, as the prophet wrote, tremble at your word, and that we will believe everything that it asserts and follow everything that it commands, and that we will rest in all of its truth. And Lord, we also ask that you would give us greater light and help by the work of your Spirit as we seek to discern more and more with each passing day what your mind is as you have revealed it in your word. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.